Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we want to begin reading at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we come to thee, we come desirous of receiving a blessing from these pages. We know that thy word is truth. We know that the understanding of this truth is a gift that you give to the hearts of men. How we do pray that you'll open our eyes of understanding, that you'll help us to see clearly those things which can transform us, those things which can conform us to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's only by thy grace and mercy that there's even a desire in our hearts to come here tonight. We pray that we might not waste that blessing, that we might be willing to apply our hearts to thy truth in a way that's going to cause us to honor and glorify thee in our life in a practical way in the days that are just ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 Peter bring us tonight to chapter 1 and verse 6. But we need to go back just a few verses in order to pick up the context. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." He speaks here of being begotten or born again. Sometimes you'll hear people say that the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is the only passage which speaks of being born again. They do that to try to insinuate that that is something that we overemphasize. It's really not all that important, casually mentioned in the Bible. You can file this in your computer to use on those people. It's not only found here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It's also in 1 Peter 1:23. It's also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. All of these use that description to remind us that we are born once physically. We must be born again spiritually. That's one of God's methods of describing what happens to us when we get saved. New birth is something that implies new life. When we get saved, we begin a new life, eternal life, by virtue of the fact that we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So in verse 3, as he speaks of how we have been begotten again, or born again, he's talking about our eternal salvation. Then in verse 4, he speaks of our eternal inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Then in verse 5, he speaks of our eternal security, we who are kept by the power of God. So it's referring to those three things that he's just mentioned, our eternal salvation, our eternal inheritance, and our eternal security. It's referring to those three things that he uses the wherein in verse 6. Wherein, that is, in those things that I've just been talking about, you greatly rejoice. As I pointed out to you last week, no matter what the rest of life looks like at any given time, the believer should be able to look at these three things and rejoice in them. The fact of our eternal salvation, the fact of our eternal inheritance, and the fact of our eternal security. But you'll notice that he says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Not just rejoice in them, but greatly rejoice. If you're saved, you are a part of one of the smallest minorities known to man. To think that the Lord would allow you to have eternal life, out of all the countless millions upon millions of people around the world, to think that he would prepare and preserve for you, knowing who you are personally, an eternal inheritance, to realize that you have a guaranteed home in heaven, one that cannot be taken away from you, that's absolutely amazing. We have no fear of death because to close our eyes in death is to open them immediately in the presence of God. We have no fear of eternity because our inheritance is prepared and waiting for us. We have no fear of life because no person or no circumstance can take away from us our eternal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described it this way. He said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's eternal security. So if we know the Lord, we have reason to greatly rejoice. Rejoice in our eternal salvation, in our eternal inheritance, and our eternal security. Then he says again in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If you don't see anything else in verse 6, see three words, for a season. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. We all go through difficult times for many reasons. One of the encouraging thoughts we can entertain in those difficult times, no matter what they might happen to be, is that it is for a season. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Moses, by faith, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. But it's equally true that the trials of life are only for a season. Sometimes the seasons seem a little long. But we're talking now about things from the true perspective, from God's perspective. So that as He is analyzing the situation honestly for us, trying to help us get the trials of life into perspective, He says that these things are only for a season. They may not always end as quickly as we'd like them to, but they will end. We can be encouraged by the fact that just as surely as winter fades into spring, as spring fades into summer, as summer fades into fall, these passing seasons remind us that the God of circumstances is still on the throne. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. So we have three crucial words of encouragement in verse 6 for a season. But not only do we have three key words of encouragement, we also have three key words of instruction. If need be, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. He's telling us here that nothing comes to the life of the child of God accidentally. There's a reason for every season. God is always fulfilling needs in the circumstances of the lives of His people. Often we miss the message of the circumstances because we fail to appreciate this truth. For example, the Bible says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Usually we think of that in terms of getting the goodies. The Lord sending us the things that we would really like to have. Food, clothing, possessions, money to pay the bills. These material goods are the kinds of things that we usually consider blessings. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. But what about the need spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6? A part of our need is often trial. A part of our need is often testing, or chastisement, or difficult problems. And the promise is, my God shall supply all your need. Not just the part that appeals to you, or seems to be nice at the time, but whatever it is that you need to be what the Lord would have you to be. So the normal condition for a Christian, according to verse 6, is to greatly rejoice. But the message is that occasionally, for a season, we need to be in heaviness through manifold temptation. Verse 7 gives the reason that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I hope you have come to this meeting prepared to believe the Word of God, because this is your opportunity. According to the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, the trials we face in the Christian life are more valuable than gold. Now let me try your faith by seeing if you'll tell God a lie in your heart when I ask you a question. 10 pounds of gold at today's prices is worth approximately $60,000. Over the next 10 months, would you rather receive 1 pound of gold each month? Or would you rather receive 10 months of heaviness through manifold temptations? The Bible says that trials are much more precious than gold. And you'll notice that just as the apostle said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, not just rejoicing, but greatly rejoicing. He says in verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious. Not just more precious, but much more precious than gold. All right, let's think about these things for a minute and see if we can understand the logic behind it. The first factor to be considered is this. The trials that he speaks of are trials of our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Here in this world, we just don't go in too much for faith, with the exception of saving faith in the lives of most of us here tonight. Most of us see the need for saving faith because it gives eternal life. It keeps us out of hell. It provides an eternal inheritance. It gives us eternal security. But what we often fail to realize is that God is not simply looking for saving faith in the life of his people. He's looking for a daily lifestyle of faith. If you remember in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But then he said this, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And he's talking about the gospel message, saying that he's not ashamed of it. And in explaining that gospel message, he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not just one act of faith at salvation, but the moving of that faith in our life from one act of faith to another in the Christian life. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We don't simply get saved by faith, we live by it as a day-to-day experience if we experience what God has for us when he gives us the gift of eternal life. Saving faith is only the beginning. If the righteousness of God is revealed in our life, it's going to be from faith to faith. The just, that is those who please God, shall live by faith. Now what does that mean, living by faith? Why is it so important? The Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You'll notice he did not say, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." He said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Our problem is we don't have too much faith. The Lord stated it very graphically when he said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it would be done." Now, if you can literally move mountains by having as much faith comparatively as a grain of mustard seed, imagine how small our faith must be that brings us salvation. Imagine how minute our faith must be when it comes to the daily experience of living the Christian life. The apostle was recognizing the fact that he had been crucified with Christ. When Jesus died, he died. That's the message of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, that's the message that you need to understand. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he went there to be your substitute. He laid down his life in your place because of your sin, so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity lost because of what you've done and what you are. When the Lord Jesus gave his life upon the cross, he went there as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the substitute for sinners. And because he's done this, because he has completed this transaction with God, there is available to us today the gift of everlasting life. But he said, even though I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. It wasn't a transaction that killed me physically. I'm still alive. But he says, yet not I. It's not me that has the life. It's Christ living in me. The apostle wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he spoke of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's what he was talking about. By a supernatural act of God, the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes to live inside of you when you get saved. It's literally true that Christ lives in you if you know the Lord Jesus. He comes to live in you, and that makes it possible that the life that you now live in the flesh, going on to live after you've become a Christian, you can live not by your own strength or your own ability, but by the faith of the Son of God. He's come to live in you by his Spirit, and because he lives in you, his faith is available to you. As a daily experience, we have the mind of Christ. Our mind can be yielded to his mind so that we believe what he believes. We think what he thinks. We love what he loves. We do what he would have us do. The source of our faith is to be the Son of God. And as believers, we are to go on from faith to faith in the Christian life, trusting the Lord not simply to save us, but to direct us day by day and step by step. Now back to the problem. Instead of living from faith to faith after salvation, so often we live from sight to sight. We walk by sight and not by faith. It's much easier to look at the people and the situation around us, to evaluate those things in the light of the physical, the temporal world in which we live, and come to the conclusions that make the decisions on what we're going to do to carry out life here in the world. Now, if the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith and we're living from sight to sight, the Lord's not doing much with us, is he? There's not very much of his righteousness being revealed in your life and mine. That's where the trials come in. The trial of your faith, as he calls it in verse 7. Trials of our faith are those things which force us to examine the extent of our faith. God could leave us alone. He could allow us to do as we please and then just give us the bad news at the judgment seat. Instead, he arranges, if need be, as we see it in verse 6, if need be, for us to encounter situations which reveal our condition. It may be that some of you are spiritual enough that you don't need to have your faith tried. But I'm talking about most of us. He's trying to help us understand the answer to the question, are we living by the faith of the Son of God or are we not? Are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? Have we learned to trust the Lord and depend on Him as a daily experience or have we not? Now, the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold for this reason. God is not too impressed with gold. He paves His streets with it. What God does value is faith. In fact, He goes so far as to tell us in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, if it is impossible to please God without faith, imagine what a tragedy it would be to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "You never pleased me." You went on living your life by sight, by your own ability, by your own understanding. Now you stand here ready to receive your rewards and you get none because without faith it is impossible to please me. And make no mistake about it, you can live your life. You can live it quite acceptably by the standards of this world without exercising much faith at all, at least consciously. You can go through the motions of living, get up every day and go to work and eat food and do whatever it is you do. You can do those things without faith. The whole world full of lost people who do it. The question is there any difference? Is there really any difference between you and your daily experience and the life of the fellow who lives down the street who's just as lost as he can be? He gets up every morning. He gets his children off to school or wherever, he eats lunch, goes to work, does all the same kinds of things that everybody else does, but he's lost. He's going through the same general motions of life that you're going through. The question is there any difference between you and him? Any difference made by your Christianity is what I'm talking about. All right, what is the trial of your faith? Certainly it involves some of the major events that occasionally come to the church. Right after the time that these words were written by the Apostle Peter, there was persecution. Christians thrown to the lions as a trial of their faith. A few centuries later, in the Dark Ages, there was the torture and burning of Christians, as we find it cataloged in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There was a time a couple of years ago when some of us literally went on trial in a court of law concerning your faith as a church body to testify to it, to explain it. And those are major examples. They do happen at times in church history, but they're also general examples. There's always a relatively small number of people who actually take the heat in those types of situations. And I suggest to you that this passage, this explanation by the Apostle Peter, is not that general. It may have that application. I'm sure that's included. But we're talking here about the trial of your faith and my faith, which comes practically every day, most often in ways that we may not recognize unless we give it some thought. Let's suppose that an unpleasant circumstance comes to your life. Is it the devil? Is it the flesh? Is it the Lord? Is it other people? Always, it's the Lord. That's how you get that straight. Don't make the mistake of playing mental games with what you've learned about the Bible. Sometimes we do that. We get a little bit educated beyond our intelligence and what we find in the Bible. Start playing games in our mind about what's causing this and doing that. It's always the Lord. That's a good general rule to keep in mind. No matter what comes to your life, it's always the Lord, at least from your point of view. If He's not causing it, He is at least allowing it. That's how you can generalize and say that it's always the Lord. Nothing comes to your life by accident. Every word that's spoken to you by other people, the Lord let them speak those words. He may rather they hadn't, but He certainly could have stopped them if there was a need for it. Every word spoken, every deed done, every physical, mental, emotional, spiritual problem is a trial of your faith and mine. Now, I know about the devil. I know about his efforts to hinder and destroy and discourage. But I also know about the Lord who can speak one word and zap the devil out of existence. You'll understand life much better if you hear what I'm saying. The devil's a problem. The flesh is a problem. The world is a problem. Other people create problems. But forget about that confusion of methods and concentrate on the result. The result is the Lord is in control. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Unless all things are going to work together for good, in the overall sense, He'll change them. He must do it to maintain that promise. And once we get that settled in our mind, we get a whole new outlook on life. Everything we experience is either caused or allowed by the God who loves us. Now, I take an incredible amount of abuse from gossips and liars and critics of every sort. You don't pay me enough to put up with it. I know how to pump gas. I know how to stock shelves in grocery stores. In the natural sense, anything is better than what I'm doing, with the possible exception of working in a Christian school. From Moore County to Raleigh to Washington, D.C., there are people who would like to get me out of the way one way or another. Many of them don't even realize they're part of the plan to get me. And they will get me eventually unless I remember one thing. Every word spoken, every deed done, is either directly or indirectly from the hand of God. He either caused it or He allowed it. It's a trial of my faith. And that's true in your life. It's true in all those circumstances that get you so discouraged sometimes. You know, you can crawl off in a corner somewhere with a handful of people who love you, or you can get on the firing line. Most Christians choose the former, but you do have that alternative. You can get disgusted and turn your back on people and walk away, or you can stand in the heat of that. But just remember this. If you decide on the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, you must be ready for the trial of your faith in ways that you never imagined possible. The devil has tricks up his sleeve that you never dreamed of. And if you don't think the Lord will allow him to use them on you, you just haven't been there. One trial of your faith is dealing with other people. And isn't it amazing how the Lord manages to bring people into your life that aggravates you so much? I mean, with all the nice people in the world, why is it that the ones that are so aggravating always come around you? That's because the Lord is putting you on trial. You're on trial to see if you'll love those who hate you, to see if you will bless those who persecute you. You're on trial to see if you'll pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Most people don't. They build up grudges. They get all upset inside, torn to pieces. Start looking for ways to get even. Start looking for ways to get away. There's a world difference between that and blessing them that curse you. Loving those who hate you, praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are the kinds of things that you don't find on sale at the Christian bookstore. They don't have those laid out in the pews at the Episcopal Church. You get that kind of attitude supernaturally. You get it by faith, or you don't get it at all. So it is indeed a trial of your faith. The Lord puts you on trial in dealing with other people to see if you will be overcome of evil, or to see if you'll overcome evil with good. You go on trial to see if when someone asks for your coat, for the glory of the Lord, you give them your cloak also. If they smite you on the cheek, you're willing to turn the other. If they compel you to go with them a mile, if you go with them two. God puts us on trial to see if we will exhibit long-suffering instead of impatience. He puts us on trial to see if we'll love one another as He has loved us. All those are trials of our faith involved in our day-to-day interaction with people. This is why people give you a problem, to put your faith on trial. And it is unusual, it is very unusual, to respond in the way that the Bible says to respond. I'm talking now even among Christians. We must live by the faith of the Son of God if we're going to do those kinds of unnatural things, react in those ways, the kind the Bible speaks of. Then there's the trial of our faith concerning circumstances. When you get poor, that's a trial to see if you have enough faith to give the Lord His money before you buy food. It's a very interesting trial. Bible says that God demands the first fruit of all our increase. Doesn't say unless you're poor. It's a trial of faith that is brought to us by the circumstances of life. When you get a lot of money, that's a trial of your faith. To see if you'll be as generous as you always bragged you would be when you didn't have anything. It's amazing how much we would give the Lord if we had something. It becomes even more amazing when we have something. When you get sick, that's a trial of your faith to see if you can rest in the Lord when He lays you aside. Some people just can't stand it. Their life is so built on nervous energy that it just drives them up the wall to find themselves in bed for several days or several weeks or several months. You have to do that by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. When you're well, that's a trial of your faith. A trial to see if you will invest your health in service to the Lord or in service to yourself. You're always serving somebody every day. It's nice to have health. We say that a lot. It makes us feel thankful. But it's something else again to be thankful in the practical sense, so that we live by the faith of the Son of God and take that health and strength that God has given us, which one day we will not have, and put it to use for His glory. So all the people and circumstances of life work together to constitute the trials of our faith in the general sense. But there's an even more specific sense implied here in these verses. Notice again the sixth verse. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's telling us here that there are situations, there are specifics, where we find ourselves in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Things begin to come to our life in such a way that the combination of them really begins to get to us. We get burdened down under the weight of life's problems. And that doesn't happen to most people every day. But we're talking here about what is really the ultimate test of the Christian life. You see, there are passive trials and there are active trials. A passive trial is to have help. We're on trial to see how we use it. A passive trial is to have wealth. We're on trial to see how we use it. When things are rolling along pretty well, that's a passive trial. You may respond toward God, you may not. You may recognize it as being one, you may not. It just kind of goes with the flow of life. But active trials, on the other hand, put you in heaviness. Something in your life gets you weighted down to the point that your Christian life is seriously hindered. Sometimes almost immovable. Some things begin to come to the point that you think you can't make it. That cross is too heavy. The price is too great. That's the kind of trial that gets you where you live. And most of that kind of difficulty, we have an opportunity to examine ourselves in a way that we never had before. The Apostle Paul experienced it. The Apostle Paul was a man with a great deal of spiritual desire. He looked at everything and everybody around him. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I mean, he meant business. He wanted to be something for God. He wanted to understand things other people didn't understand. He wanted to do things that other people couldn't do. And the Lord allowed that to happen. The Lord, he delighted himself in the Lord, and the Lord gave him the desires of his heart. But there was a catch to that. There was in the Apostle Paul, as there is in most of us, this tendency to be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. If we get any blessing from God to speak of, if he begins to use our life to any degree, we begin to think that we're something when we're nothing. The Lord can't allow that. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, the Bible says that there was given to the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh. Make no mistake about it, nobody knows what it was because the Bible doesn't say. If the Bible doesn't say, the best you can do is speculate. But there was given to the Apostle Paul something that was a serious problem to him. The Bible says that he besought the Lord thrice, three times, that he would take it away from him. The number three in the Bible is the number of completion. In other words, the Apostle Paul went all out to try to get rid of this problem. He went to the Lord as though he was serious about that thing. And we're like that. Something comes to our life and it brings heaviness. We begin to get weighted down with the burden of that problem. And I'll tell you what we want when we start praying about it, when we really get serious about it. What we want is for things to change. We often think of standing, being able to stand for the Lord, as waiting for this season to pass and let's get this mess over with and get things back to the good times. Let's have it like it used to be when there wasn't this heaviness burdening us down. Well, that's not the way it always is. There are times, as in this instance in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he went to the Lord with a complete attempt to get something done about the situation, and the Lord gave him this answer. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Just his grace, that's all. No change, no relief, no new set of circumstances, just grace. I promise you say, well, that's not much. But you said Peter was talking about encouragement. That doesn't encourage me very much. But that's the problem, you see. It's our lack of understanding of spiritual things that causes that not to be much consolation. It's because of our unbelief, the lack of our faith, that we cannot find our sufficiency in the grace of God. Because it's there. When he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, that's exactly what he means. And whether you believe it or not, it is there. Now, I say to you again that it's one thing to say that you mean business for the Lord. We get to reading a few books and hearing about the way people used to do it and read a bunch of lies told in people's biographies and get all excited about how we want the Lord to use our life. But if you get that spiritual desire, if you want to be somebody unusual to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better understand that there's a price to be paid. And it's not cheap. And it comes down to coming to this realization that there must come to your life the attitude of the Apostle Paul. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Apparently he understood that. Because he said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now my friend, that's a whole lot easier to read in the Bible and theorize about than it is to do in your head. To get to the point that you can most gladly glory in the problems the Lord has allowed to come to your life, because you understand that that's where your power comes from. You can be what the Lord would have you to be. You can be what other people are not. You can see yourself living by the faith of the Son of God in your attitude toward people and your dealing with circumstances, because there is this relationship that you have with the Lord. An understanding about all these trials that come to your life. It's not that the Lord is picking on you. It's not that he singles you out for suffering. It isn't that you're some special case. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But I'll tell you something, the Lord will never use you. You'll never be able to do anything with your life until you realize that the circumstances that come to you are a trial of your faith. And you can face them, you can have them rip you apart, you can have the Lord put you back together, and you can go on. Until that day comes, until that attitude develops in your mind and heart, you can't do much of anything for the Lord. You won't do much but watch television. You'll be a spiritual slob who has very little time for God and a great deal of time for the world. But if there is in you a desire to be something for the Lord, to have Him use you the way He wants to use you, get ready for the trial of your faith. Get ready for heaviness through manifold temptation. Get ready to hear Him say to you, no change, no relief, just grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I hope that that doesn't sound too discouraging, because it's really not. We're not talking about something here that you can put on an act about. If you do, you'll end up locked up in a padded room. Your feet have to be on solid rock. You have to be emotionally stable. Your mind has to be fixed on the truth of God, that it is real, that it is working for you, or it'll tear you all to pieces. You can't pretend like you're able to bear the trials of life for very long. Now, the context of these things is that the apostle was writing to people who were in the midst of a time of great spiritual difficulty in the land. Christians were despised. It wasn't like it is today. It's an acceptable thing to be a Christian. But I suggest to you that it is no more acceptable today to be like the Lord Jesus Christ than it was then. It's acceptable today to call yourself a Christian. But if you take the kind of stands you ought to take on your job, in your school, in your home, in the church, if you have a life that's available to the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, you'll find yourself with the same kind of stress on your life day by day that the Lord Jesus found on His. People are no different today than they were then, except that they're worse. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If nobody's persecuting you, you're not much to brag about. It encourages me sometimes to hear some of the things that people say about some of our Christian school teachers. Terrible things. That's a real encouragement to me. Because I know if they're living godly in Christ Jesus, they're going to suffer persecution. If nobody's paying any attention to them, if everybody thinks they're wonderful people, there's something wrong with them. But if the devil is out to do them in, to destroy them, to drive them away from what God has given them to do, that's a good indication that the Lord is working in their life. The testimony of the Word of God is that this life is very short, that our opportunities are relatively few. But after we have been through the fire, if we claim these promises, if we believe this word, our life will be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, you know that, again, we've talked about things tonight that, for the most part, can only be understood with the blessing that you give to us. We know, Lord, that these are things that are beyond the reach of the natural man. Not only do we not understand them, we don't want them. But I do thank you that by faith, there are a great many people here tonight who love thy word, who desire to do thy will. We thank you that there are so many in this place, in each service, who do truth and come to the light, that their deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. We ask you to help us in the closing hours of this age to be faithful, to stand in the midst of spiritual darkness, to be willing to love one another with a pure heart fervently, knowing that the trial of our faith will one day be rewarded with eternal riches far greater than the gold of this world. But there's even that possibility in our life that one day we may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We pray these things in His name. Amen.